Let me read again our text for today, which is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, or more literally, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely given us, or again, more literally, with which he has graced us in the one he loves. The ultimate goal of God in all things is his own glory. And every aspect of the Christian faith that we profess is understood only when we see this. Now, it's a very natural thing for you to be thinking today about the resurrection of Christ. And that is a glorious thing. Christ died and Christ rose again in the selfsame body in which he was crucified. But it is most important that we understand that and all the other great works of God in the context of his ultimate purpose. Today in the visible church in America, it is man who stands at the center. Even in much of the evangelical church, and I don't say that it is deliberate, but nevertheless it is a fact that the interest is more in man than it is in God. More even in getting people into the church numerically than in seeing that God is properly honored and glorified. There's a great movement today in the evangelical church called the church growth movement. And we all want to see God's church grow. But you rarely hear in the same context the kind of things that Paul the Apostle emphasizes in the book of Ephesians. Now, it's my conviction that these great letters of Paul are very much like a transcript of the preaching of the first century. If you want to know what kind of things were preached in the church in the days of the apostles of Jesus Christ, then you have it here in these great letters. And you'll notice that in these great letters, Paul always starts first and foremost and centrally with the great works of God. He talks about people usually in the 15th or 16th chapter. But he talks about God in the first part of every one of his great letters. Now, so far as we have begun to study this great letter to the Ephesians, we've seen some of the stupendous works of God as Paul unfolds for us God's plan of salvation. And he does it, first of all, by looking back into the eternity that preceded our existence. And what does he see in that eternity that preceded our existence? Well, he sees that God already had us in mind and our salvation. For he says, he chose us in him. Think of it, before the creation of the world, before there was an Adam and Eve, before there was a Garden of Eden. Before there was the fall of man and all of the tragic consequences that flow from it, before any of that happened, God had already chosen us in Christ that we might be holy and blameless before him in love, and he predestined us to be adopted as his children. Now, when Paul says that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, he means that because of this eternal and absolutely wonderful plan of God by which we were chosen from all eternity to be his children, we already in principle have the entirety of the great salvation of God. Now, I say to you that truths such as these, even feebly expounded, ought to amaze and astound us. And they ought to stir the depths of our very being as we contemplate them. Well, today we look in the other direction to eternity future. And here the apostle shows us the great and ultimate aim of all the mighty works of God. For what is the ultimate aim? What is God after in doing all this from eternity to eternity in the salvation of his people? Well, our text says it's all unto the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has graced us in the beloved. Now let me ask you a simple question. Do you know what you're talking about when you speak of the glory of God? Do you know that I had a letter the other day from a theological professor in another nation who is using the shorter catechism to instruct students in the Christian faith? And one of the questions he asked me was, how do you explain the word glory? He's having trouble over there in that theological seminary explaining the meaning of the word glory. And I had to write back to him and say, yes, that's one of the most difficult concepts there is to really define. I think we all have some sense of what glory is and what the word glory means and what glorify God means. But to really sit down and write a definition of it is very, very difficult. What is the glory of God? Well, the psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that you look at the great works that God has made. You go out on this beautiful Lord's Day today and you look at this beautiful creation that God has made. And in that beautiful handiwork of God, you can see something of his glory. And I think that must mean, it does mean that God's own perfections, his own majesty, the excellency of his own divine being and the great attributes of his being are manifested to us in the works of his hands. I never will forget when I visited the Rijksmuseum in Holland. I'd always heard about the greatness of the Dutch master, Rembrandt. And I thought, well, probably he is one of the great artists of the world. And then I went into the Rijksmuseum and I stood there looking at that magnificent mural that he painted called The Night Watch. And when I saw that, nobody had to tell me anymore that he is probably the greatest painter that ever picked up a paintbrush. You don't have to tell me that, I could see it. Rembrandt's long since gone. When we went down the canal in a boat, we looked at the place he used to live. But he's gone. But I could still see the majesty, the glory of that man's amazing power as a painter. And I saw it in the work that he had done. But the Bible says the glory of God was not fully revealed in the work of creation. Yes. As Paul told us there in that passage in Romans that we read, it does show some of his divine attributes, but not by any means all of the majesty and greatness of God. And so you have a further unfolding of the glory of God in the mighty works that we read about in providence and in his revelation to Israel. You read, for example, of the Lord God coming down on the heights of Mount Sinai to give his law to his people. And the ground shook, and there was an awesome sound, and the people were terrified. So great was the manifestation of the glory of God on Mount Sinai that they begged Moses that they might not again have to really see that for themselves. And God was gracious to grant a mediator between them so that they wouldn't have to see the revelation of God's glory in such an awesome way. You see, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, And to approach that light is terrifically difficult for us in our infirmity. And so in the Old Testament, God revealed the glory more and more to His people. You remember the prophet Isaiah, in a great vision, saw the Lord high and lifted up in His temple. And he heard the heavenly beings crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he said, "Woe is me, I have seen the Lord in His glory." He's seen God's gloriousness. He's seen the majesty and perfection of God. But even that wasn't a full revelation of the glory of God. No, that came in the most amazing way. It came in the humiliation of the Son of God in human flesh. For when the Son of God became man, being born of the Virgin Mary, and living in a low estate in this world, there serving the Father faithfully, delighting to do His will, well, there, the Bible says, at last we see all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the Apostle John says, we beheld His glory. Not merely glimpses of His glory, but we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so at last, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, in His birth and life and death, and resurrection manifested to us in all of its fullness the greatness, the majesty, the wisdom, and all of the other transcendent excellencies of the person and being of God. For in the person of Christ, the very nature of God in all its perfection is fully disclosed to us. There isn't anything about God that we do not have revealed rightly and in perfect balance in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see how righteous and holy and perfect He is, and yet at the same time how full of mercy and compassion, at last we really begin to see the glory of God in its surpassing wonder. And that's why our text says the end of all God's great works is this, namely, the praise of the glory of His grace with which He has been gracious to us in the one He loves. Now, why the focus on grace? Because nothing reveals the glory of God in its fullness so much as the plan of salvation, which is, from beginning to end, a plan of salvation by grace. Now, I think you'll agree, if you have any idea at all of the vastness of this universe, the amazing complexity of it, you'll agree that God's glory, His wisdom, His power, His might, is certainly revealed in creation. I still remember, as a university student, two science courses I took, one in astronomy, and we looked out at the vast universe through a telescope. And I saw things that absolutely staggered me. And then we studied atomic physics, and we looked through a microscope into the tiniest parts of God's great work of creation. And I was not only staggered by it, but I was staggered by the similarity between them. The solar system is a little bit like an atom with all these things going around the nuclei and all that. And I thought, oh, what an amazing mind God has to make all these things in all of their intricacy and beauty and glory. Again, when we read the Bible and we think of God bringing His people out of bondage in Egypt, that slave people, to make them His covenant nation, We're astounded at the great wisdom and the power and might of God. But you know, the problem of making dead matter live in a human being, taking the dust of the earth and making a man, great as that problem is, that's not really so big when you stop and think about it for God. And taking a people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt and making them a free people, that's really not such a great thing when you consider the awesome majesty and power of God. But the way of salvation is, because the prime obstacle was not dead matter or puny Pharaoh, but God himself. For it was God's own perfect justice that stood in the way of our salvation, as it were. Because the justice of God, we have to think about this in this permissive age where nothing's really too wrong anymore and people make mistakes, they don't sin, but where sin has to be punished because God is absolutely holy and righteous and good and perfect. God's own nature demanded the execution of judgment. So how in the world can God save these people? How in the world can God bring to dwell with him in eternity in fellowship with himself, the Holy One, who cannot look upon sin, those who rightly deserve and merit his eternal punishment? Now there is a problem that even infinite wisdom might well ponder and be puzzled about. And yet the Bible says that God was able to work it out, and he was able to devise a plan of salvation wherein his absolute wrath is manifested to the full, and at the same time his infinite mercy. And the astounding thing is that in the death of Christ, you see both. If I ask you, where do you see finally revealed in this world the wrath of God, so that there is no doubt that God punishes sin with damnation? And I'll tell you where it is. You look at the cross, there's the proof. And if I ask you to tell me, how do you know for sure that God has infinite mercy and compassion for sinners, then you're going to tell me the same thing. Look at the cross and you can see it there. For that is where righteousness and peace, justice and mercy were reconciled and came together. And the attributes of God, none of them were sacrificed. All were maintained to the full, and therein is manifested the glory of our God. And it is in the grace of God towards sinners, therein manifested, that the glory of God is revealed in its fullness. For the thing that makes it all so wonderful is that he did it for people who don't deserve it. People who didn't have one single ounce of merit in his sight. Now that's why he emphasizes that one great biblical word, grace. And that's why it is the grace of God which throughout all eternity in the future will be the focal point of the praise of the whole creation for the living God. Because the whole creation, men and angels and even the mountains clapping their hands, will never get over what God has done for his people. And they will never get over the amazement that it constrains in their hearts as they see in it the glory of God. Now just think about it. Before we were even created, God chose us in Christ for this great benefit. Yes, I know, we also must in time choose Christ. That's very true. But how can we choose Christ? How can you choose Christ? when you by nature are dead in sin. When the Bible says that by nature you cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned and you don't have the Spirit, you're dead. How can you choose Christ? Well, the answer is you can choose Christ by faith. Yes, but where do you get faith? Well, Paul tells us in this very letter, by grace you are saved through faith. Ah, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So even if you have faith today in your heart and you have chosen Christ, the ultimate reason for it is the grace of God and the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in you by which you have been enabled to choose God. And the ultimate reason why you choose God is that He chose you first. And the reason why He chose you first is so that throughout all eternity in the future, you, in company with all the rest of creation, will praise Him for His wonderful grace and the glory revealed therein. Now, do you know that the church today is full of people that haven't the slightest idea of what I'm talking about? Do you know that? Not the slightest idea. The thought has never entered their mind. And what is even worse, it's never even been preached to them. Even though it is absolutely central in these great transcripts of the sermons of the apostolic age. You can't find one of these sermons of Paul, or what is very like a sermon of Paul, without this emphasis upon these heavenly realities. These heavenly and spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in heavenly places. So they don't realize that salvation is by grace alone, and they're not amazed by it either. And right there shows you the radical weakness of the Church of God today. For the Bible says it's by grace alone. And we really begin to live in the things of God when we realize this. When I realize that God chose me before I ever chose Him. And that the Holy Spirit of God raised me from the dead before I began to understand and believe the gospel. And that God justified me freely as a gift, making me righteous in an instant of time through the shed blood of Christ. And that Holy Spirit is why there is a desire in my heart to turn around and go a different road and live a different life and have a different lifestyle and think differently than the people of this age. All of that, every bit of it, is the grace of God. And it's mine, already mine, in heavenly places. Why in heavenly places? Because I'm in union with Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, I'm in union with Christ, the risen head of the church, who rose from the dead, not for Himself, but for us. And as a matter of fact, in a very real biblical sense, we died with Him and we rose with Him in that glorious resurrection. For we are to share all of the great heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now we have access to God because we're members of that family. We can come right to God in heavenly places because we are in Christ Jesus. And we have Christ as our great high priest interceding for us. And we have the Holy Spirit sealing and attesting to our hearts that we are the children of God. And what I'm trying to remind you today, brothers and sisters, is that all of this, staggering though it is, magnificent almost beyond our imagination as it is all a gratuitous favor. It's all of grace. The whole thing is unmerited. Not one of those things that I've mentioned so imperfectly was merited by me or by you. And so the praise of God's grace is the focal point throughout all eternity of the praise and adoration of His people. Now you might wonder how that can be when only some are elected and others are not. How is there grounds for praise to God in that, you might say? When others are left in their sins and they are not chosen by God and consequently they never have any part with God. Well, the dark side is also a part of God's purpose, brothers and sisters, to bring out the magnitude of His grace. Let me ask you this question. If a man gets exactly what he deserves, no more and no less, where's the beef, as we say today? Where's the beef? You got any criticism against God if He decides to reward some men the way they deserve to be rewarded? Where's the beef? But if God then turns around and gives to others like you and me what we in no way deserve, again, where's the beef? Where's any ground of complaint? For as Jesus Christ said, is He not free to do as He will with His own? If I want to give you $100 bill and I don't give it to somebody else, do they have any reason to complain? Of course not. And so it is the very fact that God does not give it to all that simply brings out in brilliant relief the fact that it is of grace. We have not deserved it. It has been a free gift. We are not different from others already before we get that gift. And so the only thing we can say throughout all eternity is, thank you, God. Oh, God, thank you for your incredible mercy to us. And so because of the grace of God and what it reveals about God throughout all eternity, His glory is going to be praised. Now I say the more closely you look at these things, brothers and sisters, the more you ought to feel dumbfounded, staggered. Now there isn't much of that in the Church of God today, is there? I don't hear it very much. And how we need to get back to it and experience it. Being swept up by the great things of God instead of the puny things of man until we are simply constrained to bow down in adoration and praise because of the greatness of our God. That's why God did it in the first place. Because God, being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, being altogether lovely and surpassingly worthy of the praise of His creatures, He's designed it all with that in view. That's the end purpose of God, His own praise and adoration. And that means that all who come to heaven, who have part with Christ throughout all eternity, will marvel and they will wonder and they will be constrained by what they have experienced of the grace of God to praise Him and adore His great glory. Do you know that even the angels will? The Bible says the angels don't understand all this. Since no Savior came to the race of angels, they don't understand it. But they desire to, and they look with interest upon it. And when the whole thing is done, they also will understand it better than they do now. And they will join us in praising the grace of God. Because they too will see His glory manifested in its completeness in His grace towards sinners. For this is the ultimate revelation of God. Oh, that God would bring His church back again to have a heart that throbs with the magnitude of these things. The church today is out of tune with Paul the Apostle and his great message. The church today is interested in pleasing men instead of magnifying God. And the result is that people are not thrilled. And they're not challenged, and they're not deeply stirred, and they don't turn around and cast themselves down before God in wonder and adoration. And that is what the church needs today. That's what you and I need today. We need a new vision of the glory of God. And that glory is manifested ultimately in His grace. My brother and sister, do you know that if you believe in Jesus today, you were chosen by God before the world was even created? If that doesn't move you, there's something wrong with you. The fact that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that you would be a part of His new creation, so that when Christ rose from the dead, you would have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places given to you, if that doesn't stir you, well, I'm sorry. You must be dead. And if you're dead, you need to be made alive. Alive to God and His greatness. For what is the chief end of man? What's it all about? What's life all about? What are you here for? And what is it going to amount to when you're gone? Well, the Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man, and for you people that need a catechism explanation, that means the main purpose of your existence as a man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And our Reforming Fathers were right about that. That is the ultimate end that God had in creating us in the first place. And that end will be reached in His redeemed people. They are going to be stirred to the depths by the greatness of God's grace to praise Him and magnify Him forever. I hope you'll think about that as we sing it today in those wonderful closing words of the 72nd Psalm. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for He alone does wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be His glorious name to all eternity, the whole earth. Let His glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Let us pray. We thank You, O God, for Your mercy to us in revealing Your glory, in Your grace toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and in that when You raised up Christ from the dead, You also raised us up with Him and made us to sit in heavenly places, so that we might have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, stir our hearts with these things anew. Make us alive to the magnitude of Your glory, that we may be constrained to praise and adore You forever and ever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.